That just means you guys are ready to get into 2 Timothy, as usual. Great group. Eager. Let's open up 2 Timothy 2. Been really excited to teach this section of scripture to you guys. Been wrestling through it all week. I think it's such an important and very practical section for us to consider this morning. I was thinking about you guys this week and your season of life and the battles that you're facing and will inevitably face as you continue to get older and gain your independence. And I think that this is going to be one of the most significant and important passages for you to know and believe as you continue to develop your faith and be strengthened in that. So we're going to talk today about how you approach the truth, how you interpret Scripture, what leads you to interact with Scripture in a harmful or profitable way. And we're going to frame up the text this way: how to not become a false teacher in the church. But you couldn't have guessed that title was coming. How to not become a false teacher in the church. Now, when you hear that, don't think, well, I don't have to worry about that because I'm never going to be a preacher. I'm never going to have an official role in teaching. Well, that may or may not be the case. For starters, keep in mind, when I was sitting right where you guys are at in youth group at your ages, I would have never imagined in a million years that I would be a teacher of God's word someday. I wouldn't have even desired it at that point. So keep in mind, you don't control your life or your destiny. God does. Secondly, you've got to keep in mind, if you're a Christian, you're a teacher to some degree. You have influence over others. Any time in your life that you've ever gone on Facebook, posted a Bible verse and said something about it, or someone's asked you what this passage means, or what do you believe about that, you're influencing other people. You have influence anytime you're doing that. So you're inevitably going to do that in the future. Spouse, children, currently co-workers, friends, siblings, you are instructing others with your life or with your doctrine. So you are a teacher in that sense. Thirdly, if you plan on remaining in the church for your life after you gain your independence, you will be vulnerable to false teaching your entire life. More people, vastly more people, sit under false teaching than sound teaching. Vastly more. So it's extremely valuable for you from those vantage points, but there's also some practical reasons why what we're looking at today should be helpful for you. At some point in your life, as you interact with people about the truth, maybe even in your own heart as you personally study Scripture, you're going to be confronted with questions like these. How do you know your interpretation is the right one? That's just your opinion of what the passage means. And your opinion about that passage isn't worth anything more than anyone else's opinion. That church over there believes this about that passage, so we've got to give weight to both of them. There are faithful scholars who know Hebrew and Greek. They know so much more than us, and they can't agree on this area of doctrine. There's four main views on this, so who are we to think that we can have clarity, that we can insist on the meaning? They're much smarter and wiser than we are and more studied, so isn't it prideful? Isn't it prideful for me to say this is what the passage means when the intellectuals can't agree? Or, here's a popular one in our day, prove to me the Bible's true without using the Bible. Now, these questions may seem straightforward, may seem innocent, as if they're coming from a curious yet spiritually serious and sincere mind. But what I intend to demonstrate from this passage this morning is that all of these seemingly innocent questions are seeds of unbelief in a false teacher's heart, or someone who'd be vulnerable to sitting under a false teacher. Why? Because how we think about the authority of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, and the interpretation of Scripture is a moral issue. It's an issue of the heart. Behind all those questions that we just looked at, those examples, is a heart that doesn't want the Bible to have influence, doesn't want the Bible to speak clearly. It doesn't like what it says, so the flesh finds sophisticated ways, oftentimes sounding spiritual, to not come under the authority of the word. That's just your interpretation. That's just what your church believes. That's just what your parents have taught you. J.C. Ryle said this: be very sure of this, people never reject the Bible because they can't understand it. They understand it only too well. They understand that it condemns their own behavior. They understand that it witnesses against their own sins and summons them to judgment. Why do people deviate from sound doctrine? Why do they reject certain truths in Scripture, or just reject Scripture's clarity altogether? Not because they're not smart enough, not because they're confused, merely, about what the Bible says. No, it's because their heart is not pure, their conscience is seared, they don't have a sincere faith, and they cannot have a clear, authoritative Bible while trying to live in sin at the same time. That's why it's important for all of you, no matter if you ever become a teacher or not. If you have idolatry in your heart, unwilling to deal with that, you're going to end up changing the clear meaning of Scripture. Why? Because Scripture confronts idolatry. It confronts sin. And if you're not willing to part with those things, you're going to have to redefine the Bible so you can have both. I want the Bible, but I also want my sin. So I got to change one of them. And if I'm not going to change this, I'm going to change this. Nobody wakes up one day and says, I'm going to go sit under a false teacher for the rest of my life and be deceived. Likewise, very few people intend on becoming false teachers. Like I said, many more people sit under false teaching than sound teaching. So how do I make sure I don't end up a false teacher? How do I make sure that I'm not like the majority who sit under false teaching? Well, in this passage, 2 Timothy 2:14 and 19, we're going to look at four ways to not become a false teacher. Four ways to not become a false influence in the lives of others. And the first way to not become a false teacher is to prohibit quarreling about the truth. Prohibit quarreling about the truth, whether in your own heart or in the lives of your peers, or for Timothy, in his church. Notice verse 14. Remind them of these things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Now, that opening phrase both points back and it looks forward. It looks back to the verses we ended with last week, verses 11 to 13. Notice those again. It's a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he can't deny himself. Remind them of these things. Remind them that these statements are true, and God is faithful to come through on his promises and his threats. And the them could be the entire congregation. It would certainly apply to the entire congregation. It could be, in a more narrow sense, the faithful men up in chapter 2, verse 2, that Timothy is called to identify and pass the truth on to. And with the strongest language available, Paul tells Timothy, solemnly charge them in the presence of God, not to wrangle about words. Paul uses the same terminology. Just flip over to 2 Timothy 4:2. Notice this. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. So in a divine courtroom, with judgment day, honesty, and sobriety in the presence of God, this is to be carried out. Flip over to Luke 1 really quickly. Just keep your place in 2 Timothy. There's a great illustration of the implications of doing something in the presence of God. What the presence of God demands of our behavior or our integrity. Luke 1, you have the prophecy of John the Baptist's birth foretold by the angel Gabriel, who appears to Zechariah as he was serving as a priest in the temple that day. Notice chapter 1, verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, how will I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. How can I be sure you're telling the truth, Gabriel? Verse 19. The angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. You didn't believe an angel who stands in the very presence of God, as if God would tolerate a deceitful angel in his presence. To be in the presence of God necessitates purity and holiness. So back in 2 Timothy, this phrase is intended to put the fear of God in their hearts, to remind them of their accountability before him. And what's the main concern here now? 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. Solemnly charge you not to wrangle about words. Not to wrangle about words. It's one compound word meaning this: word battles, word disputes, fighting about the truth. Now, we get a little insight into what this is referring to if you glance back at 1 Timothy 6:3. He uses the noun of this word. It's going to be important to know what he is and is not talking about here. So, wrangling about words. Notice all the things that surround this same term in 1 Timothy 6:3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, now notice verse 4, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and, here's our word, disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Someone advocating a different doctrine, prideful, lacking clarity, and loves to stir the pot, so to speak. The insincere debating about the truth, where one is unwilling to come under the authority of Scripture. In fact, we get another clue when we glance forward now in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:24. Paul uses a very similar word when he's talking about teaching those in opposition. 2 Timothy 2:24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Same word as in our text, it just doesn't have the compound. So the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. Now, what's the opposite of this quarreling spirit? What's the opposite of wrangling about words? But he must be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Who are those in opposition? If God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. Okay, so that's a context of disputing with false converts in the church who won't come under the authority of Scripture. Back to verse 14 now. This is clearly not referring to defending sound doctrine against error, contending for the faith, guarding the deposit. Paul's not contradicting what he said in other places. Nor is the emphasis on the fact that, hey, don't come down to the micro level and focus on the words of Scripture. It's just the main concepts we need to figure out. That's not at all what Paul's saying here. No, this is not referring to people in the church discussing the Bible, even defending interpretations of certain passages. This is the insincere, prideful interaction about the truth, where something other than the truth is being used to win the argument. It's when human philosophy, secular wisdom, traditions, mere opinions are placed right alongside the Word of God as if they have equal weight in the argument, and the Bible becomes answerable to them. So we could call it non-textual argumentation. I'm fighting for a position or a doctrine in a spirit of pride which I cannot defend from the text, and I'm unwilling to come under the authority of the text when it's presented to me. John Calvin said of this word, it is to earnestly engage in contentious disputes. So this is a guy just going around looking for a debate. I can't wait till this topic comes up so I can spout off my knowledge about this. Produced by a foolish desire of being ingenious, clever, inventive. This is speculative theology. I must go outside of Scripture to define Scripture and determine its meaning. Now, let me illustrate this with a few examples. The teaching today that Genesis 1 to 2 teaches evolutionary theory. Yeah, and you can challenge these teachers on this by saying, I believe in a literal 7-day creation, and they laugh. They laugh. You're not even allowed into the discussion if you say that among the intellectuals and the scholars who believe in that evolutionary theory. How do those teachers get there? How do they get to the point where they think Moses was talking about evolutionary theory in Genesis 1 and 2? Something other than the text has become the authority. All of a sudden, the word for day in Hebrew, yom, means millions of years, even though it can clearly be demonstrated from the immediate context that it's referring to a literal 24-hour period. Science becomes the authority. Science interprets Scripture. And Scripture's twisted. And unsuspecting, naive church members respond like this: at least it's not heresy. You won't go to hell for believing that God oversaw the process of evolution. Besides, they still get the gospel, right? Isn't that how you've heard that? Really? Really? You can call God a complete liar in Genesis 1 and 2. You can undermine the clarity and authority of the scriptures by elevating so-called science to a place of authority and still get the gospel right. Really? See, if you're willing to reject the authority and clarity of the scriptures for one issue, what's stopping your heart from doing it for any other issues in scripture? Another example, you get a skeptic in your life who says, let's meet on common ground. You can't use the Bible, and you can try to prove to me that the Bible is the word of God without using it. Again, it's appealing to what? A higher authority to determine and define scripture. If scripture is the authority, what higher authority could I point to prove that it's the authority? I would be contradicting my whole argument. Or a very practical one, prove to me your interpretation's true. That's just your opinion. There are other faithful scholars who hold to a differing view. And based solely on that, there's weight. Just by the fact that so many people disagree, that means this issue's confusing. Paul says, don't enter into that kind of debate, Timothy, because it's not an in-house discussion. This is a dialogue with the devil. Speculating about the truth, being unwilling to come under the authority of the truth, that's demonic. It's not humble. See, it's not a surprise the very first words out of the mouth of Satan to human beings was what? First words.
Did God really say?
Did he really say? Can't that word mean this? After all, Paul uses it like this over here in this context. Can't that word, even though it wouldn't make any sense in this context, can't it mean something a little different? Did God really say that? Satanic. Any kind of interaction which implies divine truth is not clear and authoritative. Any kind of argumentation that makes the Bible answerable to man. So you never subject yourself or your people, Timothy, to that type of interaction, where the Bible becomes one of many voices in the discussion. The reason why it's prohibited is because it's impossible to accomplish anything. It's worthless. Worthless because two sides argue from a completely opposite worldview and contradictory presuppositions. Here's what Paul says. Look at this. Notice the end of verse 14. Which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Literally, unto no profit and the ruin of the hearers. So it's the type of dialogue about the scriptures that is incapable of producing any good, any potential building up of the believer. While at the same time, it damages everyone who's exposed to it. So they won't change their mind, and you won't change theirs, so it's pointless. Why? You have different presuppositions, different authorities. That's why a Catholic person will rarely agree with the plain, straightforward meaning of Scripture. Why? Because they have a different authority. Scripture's not the authority. They have different presuppositions. The whole religion is founded upon a presupposition that the common man, people like you and I, don't have the ability or the right to interpret Scripture. And therefore, we need the magistrate, we need the Pope to tell us what it means. You try to talk to someone like that about a passage, it's pointless. Why? You don't have the ability or the right to tell them what it means. The Pope tells me what this passage means. When you entertain that in the church, it will lead, literally, Paul says, to catastrophe, where we get our word catastrophe, right? A catastrophic effect on the people of God in the church. Now, in 2 Peter 2:6, this same word is described as what the Lord did to Sodom and Gomorrah in judgment. And notice, you don't have to be the one arguing in the wrangling about truth, but only listen to it with naive or undiscerning ears for the negative effects to happen. One commentator said, there are some arguments you lose just by entering them, just by hearing them. Why does it lead to ruin? We're in, for those who just came in, we're in 2 Timothy 2, 14 right now. Why does that type of speculating about the truth lead to ruin? Because it will erode your confidence in the clarity and authority of Scripture. It'll teach you that you are above Scripture instead of it being above you. Let me illustrate what I mean by that. Let's say every week you come in here and I open my Bible and I say, like I normally do, we're going to be in this passage this morning. Here are the verses that we're going to be in. But for every verse we cover, instead of me telling you, here's what it means, here's how your thinking needs to change. Here's how your living needs to change. Instead of me telling you those things, instead, for every verse, for every doctrine that comes up, I just say, okay, there are scholars on either side of this passage and this doctrine, and, you know, really, really smart scholars, and they can't agree. So let me just give you the three or four views of each passage. I'll give you the strengths and weaknesses of each passage, and then you just determine which one is right. And I just do that every week, every verse, week after week. If that's the majority of your exposure to the Word of God, I would be indirectly communicating to you, you're not under the Word of God. You're above it. You're above it. In fact, I'd be communicating to you, the Scriptures aren't clear. If the scholars can't agree, who are we to agree? You can't know what the Word of God says. You can't know. Over time, you'd be left with a Bible that, yeah, you would say it's the Word of God, but at the same time, you would know, but I can't know what it means. I can't know what it means. Three views, and they're all equally compelling, so let's just live with the ambiguity. Why is that so attractive? Because that's exactly what the flesh wants. That's perfect for the flesh, because now I don't have to come under the authority of Scripture. I can't know for sure what it means. So I love the fact that there's all these views out there, because, hey, if they can't agree, I can't either, and now I don't have to submit to it. It's perfect. Paul says that leads to ruin. Man loves a vague Bible. Man loves a Bible that can't be understood, because then he's no longer accountable. So the first way to not become a false teacher or not be vulnerable to sitting under false teaching is to prohibit quarreling about the truth. If the Scripture is not presupposed as clear and as the authority, end a discussion with your own heart or with someone else. Second way to not become a false teacher, pursue God's approval in handling the truth. Pursue God's approval in handling the truth. Notice verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So Paul says, instead of wrangling about words and elevating all these things on equal weight with Scripture, even above Scripture, Timothy, be diligent. Make every effort. Completely give yourself to this cause, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who need not be ashamed. The word there for workman, that's just a common New Testament word for a laborer, an employee, really, in our modern day language. I was thinking about this as it relates to my former job in pool leak detection. There's a couple guys in here that'll like that, like this analogy in particular. You know, a workman presenting himself to God who does not need to be ashamed. So just think of a workman presenting himself to his master, his employer, who does not need to be ashamed. After you get done training to be a leak detection technician, you get sent out on your own. You got to find all your own leaks. You got to write up the tickets, right? You got to take all the pictures. You got to recommend all the repairs. You have to go over it with the homeowner. You got to satisfy them. And I remember early on coming back to the office after a full day of work, where I was really pleased with myself. Like, hey, I went out by myself. I found everything. I worked my way through some difficult scenario. And as I would get back to the office, I would hope my boss would still be in the office, because I wanted to go in. I wanted to hand him my tickets and talk to him about my day and kind of present my work to him as one approved. It wasn't required of me, but I was basically wanting to demonstrate, hey, I'm learning, I'm growing, I'm excited about my job. Here, I want to present my work to you. So in those moments, I was confident of his approval, because I had got the result that I wanted, that he had trained me to do, and put forth the necessary effort. That's what Paul's saying here when it comes to our relationship with the Scriptures. Like a skilled workman, we are to diligently and excellently apply ourselves to being accurate, that we would be confident of the Lord's approval, that we would not be ashamed. Now, there were other times when maybe I didn't give the full effort out there in the field. And I'd come back and I was hoping he wouldn't be there, because I didn't want him to ask me about my tickets that day, because I knew, okay, I didn't find everything. I'm going back the next day. I got to kind of start over again. In fact, we even had a board on the wall at that point in the company. It was called the go-back board. It was the wall of shame. And you would get your name up there if you had to go back like more than two or three times, I don't remember it was. So you wanted to avoid this wall of shame, because it was certainly pretty embarrassing to be up there. So that would be doing your work in such a way where you come back and now you're just shrinking in shame, and you really don't want anyone to see what you did. Paul says you don't need to be ashamed if, in the verse 15, you're accurately handling the word of truth. Basic meaning of that word is to cut straight. To cut straight. Ortho. It's orthotomeo. Ortho. Right? That sounds familiar to us. We build words from that prefix. Orthodontists, what do? They straighten. They correct. They straighten teeth. Orthodoxy, correct, accurate doctrine. So this word is linked to a craftsman doing his job with precision and accuracy. So the idea is with precision and straightforward skill, interpret and teach the word of truth, to be accurate and plain, not deviating to the right or left, not being governed by tradition or history or philosophy or your feelings. You're just strictly governed, straight by the truth. Present yourself approved to God. What's the motive of false teachers? To please men. What's the motive of faithful teachers? To please God. To please God. That's what distinguishes them. To present yourself approved, not to man, who will like you more, but to God. Take a look at one of a great passage for a teacher. 1 Thessalonians 2:3. Take a brief look over there. Love what Paul says here. Protects you. This will protect you from becoming a false influence right here. 1 Thess 2:3, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. God examines effort, skill, motive in handling the scriptures. That means every time you spiritually instruct someone, you will be scrutinized by God. That conversation, that instruction, that's going to come back up when God examines you. I'm sure keeping that in mind is going to cause you to be slow to speak when it comes to those times when someone's saying, what about this doctrine? What is this? How would you advise me here from the Word of God? You know, I just think about all the social media we have today, Facebook, Instagram, those things can be great if they're used well and moderately, but for the vast majority of people, they need to stop using those things for a platform to instruct others. You know, use it for your meals, your puppies, and your vacation pictures, but don't be posting verses on there and then preaching from them unless you're confident, unless you've done verse 15 right here. You're going to give an account for how you influenced others. So Paul says to Timothy, pursue God's approval in how you handle the truth. If your motive is to please God, you're going to be guarded from error. You're going to be guarded. Third way to not become a false teacher or a false influence is to protect the church from influences that are counter to the truth. Protect the church from influences that are counter to the truth. You could personalize it and say, protect your heart from influences that are counter to it. Verses 16 to 18, notice what Paul says. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that their resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Now, this is similar to verse 14, but not identical. We could say that verse 14 was the warning to not quarrel about words. Verse 16 is, here's what you do when it does happen. Here's how you respond to it. How do we respond? Well, notice what Paul doesn't say. Have a public debate. Get him up on stage in the church, and you go after it with him. After all, you've got the truth on your side. You're confident of your position. Get him up in front of the congregation and shred him in front of everybody. No. The first problem with that, it's just evident in what we see in politics. It's hardly ever the person with the most sound, logical, and clear arguments who wins the debate, right? It's the person who makes a better presentation, who's more likable. That's the person who typically wins the debate. Debates are won by those who are able to think and reason quickly on their feet. Debates measure the skill of the debater, not the soundness of the truth. So don't debate them, Timothy. Don't engage in dialogue with them. Don't give them any platform or influence in the church. Avoid them. Shun them. Do not entertain or engage in worldly, empty chatter. Worthless, worldly, godless noise.
Talk that carries no content, speech which makes plenty of sound but never any point. It carries no weight or authority. You can't really understand what the point is of the person talking. It's basically a synonym of the words that of the wrangling about words he was talking about in verse 14. Listen to Romans 16, 17, 18. Paul says something similar there. I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of the Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. They're not sincere. They're not humble. They don't want to know the truth. They're already convinced they're right. And they're being blinded by their own self-will as they confidently assert things that are false. Why should you protect yourself and the church from them? Middle of verse 16. It will lead to further ungodliness. If you dialogue about it, engage with it, you discuss it as if it's just one of many legitimate viewpoints to consider, it's always going to win. It might not win the debate. You might back them into a corner and make them look foolish, but it's going to win nonetheless. Why? It will lead to further ungodliness. Some think that Paul here, when he uses that word, it will lead to more ungodliness. He may have been stealing their own favorite word, the favorite word of the false teachers, and using it ironically in a description of them. False teachers, particularly in the Gnostic form, would think of themselves as progressing and advancing into greater and more elite levels of spirituality as they climb the ladder of special knowledge that only the elite, the spiritually elite, had. So they would constantly be climbing these ladders and get into this next level. So Paul uses that word for advancing and progressing, and he says, oh, it's advancing. It's progressing in the wrong direction. It's going further and further into ungodliness. And tragically, this is an infectious, aggressive, contagious, and consuming disease. Notice what Paul says next in verse 17. And their talk, their message, their word will spread like gangrene. Why will it spread like that? Why does air have the ability to spread like an aggressive, consuming, and potentially fatal disease? Because the flesh loves it. The flesh loves it. Everyone outside of Christ would prefer to believe Satan than God. That's their natural worldview. That's what makes sense. That's what they love. The flesh loves any message other than the truth because it doesn't want to submit itself to the truth. It's exactly what Paul says will happen when we get to 2 Timothy 4:2. Just glance over there. But I want you to see this relationship of why air spreads and what really attracts the flesh to it. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. There's the heart motive. That's why you're vulnerable to sitting under false teaching right there. What do I want? Give me a religious message that's easy for me, that makes me feel good. I want to have my ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And what happens? What happens when you sit under teaching that makes sense to your flesh? Verse 4, you will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside into myths. Why do people believe false doctrine, according to Paul? Because it offers their flesh exactly what they naturally want. If you wanted to build your own church and make it large, if you wanted to ensure hundreds and thousands of people would show up, Paul tells you how to do that right here. He tells you how to do it. Offer them a Christian message in accordance with their sinful desires, and your church will be huge. Sinners really want two things in life. Everyone. They don't want to die. They want to live forever. And they want their sin. They want the freedom to do what they feel like doing anytime they want with no accountability, no future judgment. I'm going to live forever, and I'm going to live for myself. That's what all sinners want. If you can give them a message that offers both of those, you can have Christ, you can have heaven, and you can live for yourself, your ministry will be huge. That's a popular message. It's exactly what your flesh wants, and that's why false doctrine spreads so quickly and with so much devastation. Now, Paul says, Timothy, I'm not talking hypothetically here. Let me give you some examples. Let me illustrate what I've been talking about from men in your own ministry. Notice next in verse 17. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. This is the second time Paul has named individuals in this letter. Where did we see the first time? You guys remember? Actually, men with the same letters to begin their name, ironically. Where did we see it?
Chapter 115.
Phygellus and Hermogenes, they denied God by their deeds as they defected from Paul and chose their comfort over Christ. Here in our passage, these men are denying God with their words as they contradict the message. And this isn't the first time Hymenaeus has been named by Paul in a negative light. This guy was a notorious false teacher in Ephesus. Probably had some teaching role in the church as a member at one point. Why do I say that? Glance back at 1 Timothy 1:19. Look what Paul had to do with him. 1 Timothy 1:19. Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus. There he is. Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. So a few years earlier, Paul put Hymenaeus out of the church, which means he was in the church. He put him out of the church in an attempt to end his influence and remove him from the protection and insulation of God's people. To be handed over to Satan meant you're no longer in the environment of God's blessing. You no longer have access to the local church. You go out into the world, and Satan can now sift you. But interestingly, this church discipline, which was designed for his good, to bring him to repentance, Hymenaeus hardened himself against it. He rebelled and apparently went on to have enough influence and contact with church members in Ephesus that he remained a significant threat, because now he shows up again in our letter. Also, notice back there in that passage we just read, 1 Timothy 1:20, that he's listed with a guy by the name of Alexander. So that's his sidekick in 1 Timothy, Alexander. Alexander is brought up again in 2 Timothy now. Go over to 2 Timothy 4, verse 14. And for all we know, this is the same guy. We don't have any reason to assume it's anyone different. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. All right, so several years prior to this, Hymenaeus and Alexander get kicked out of the church. Instead of repenting in humility and seeking forgiveness, they dial it up a notch. Probably started another church, started another ministry. If it happened today, they would have started a blog. They'd be slandering Paul and Timothy online, talking about how they were unjustly treated. Evangelicalism would support them, and they would say, hey, give them a break. They seem like they're sorry for what they do. After all, no one's perfect. That'd be the response of the church today. Thankfully, Paul wasn't that naive or undiscerning. In fact, you can see that Hymenaeus had a significant influence, because now in our passage, he's got a new sidekick. He's got a new disciple, Philetus. And these two men, they're surely not part of the church anymore based on Hymenaeus' history, but they still have enough contact and influence where Paul has to name them again. Notice what he says about them. Men who have gone astray from the truth. Remember I said earlier in the introduction? Hardly anybody sets out with the goal, I'm going to be a false teacher. These men went astray from the truth, indicating they once held to it, they once proclaimed it, and then they deviated from it. These guys were church members at some point, probably teachers, maybe at the pulpit, maybe fellowship groups. And you say, what happened? Why'd they change their doctrine? What causes someone to hold it, but then deny it later in their life? It's a heart issue. The same usage of this word, went astray, is used in 1 Timothy 1:5. You can look back there. I know I'm having you guys go to a lot of cross-references today, but I think it's so helpful to see this. Notice what he says in 1 Timothy 1:5. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, there's the word, straying from these things. What did they stray from? A pure heart good conscience and a sincere faith. They're no longer sincere. They have a seared conscience. They don't have a heart that's pure. Some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion. There's wrangling about words. Wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. That's it. False teachers going astray in their heart, pridefully, dogmatically saying, nope, Timothy, Paul, you're wrong. That doctrine's wrong. I'm right. And they don't even understand. They have no basis for their confidence. As Spurgeon said, we've noted in here before, when a man argues against the word of God, follow him home and see if you can't discover the reason of his enmity to the word. It lies in some form of sin. So you stray from a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith, that'll cause you to abuse the word of God and pridefully assert that you're right. Back to 2 Timothy 2, verse 18. Here's how it showed up in their lives precisely. Here's the doctrine they denied. Saying that the resurrection has already taken place. Now, we can't get a lot from that statement, but we can certainly rule out that this can't be talking about the resurrection of Jesus, because that had already happened. So that wouldn't have upset anybody. So what resurrection was still future at that time, where a denial of it would cause people in the church to be confused, upset, maybe even abandon the faith? Well, most likely this is referring to a denial of the bodily resurrection of all believers, and perhaps limiting it to a mere spiritual resurrection. And it's true that there is a spiritual resurrection that occurs every time someone's converted. Here it is in Romans 6:4. Paul says, therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Can't you imagine how Hymenaeus could have abused that? Going around to church members in Ephesus with health problems, with financial problems, struggling with sin, you've been raised to newness of life. You've experienced the resurrection. If you're still sick, if you're still struggling with sin, if you don't have money, you're not living in victory. You're not living in resurrection power. What's wrong with your faith? After all, you really want to follow Paul's gospel and his view of the resurrection? Wait and have his head chopped off? Is that where you want to go? Follow us. Sow a seed in our ministry. You will experience true resurrection life and power. You can just imagine the book. It would be front and center Christian bookstores today. Be a bestseller. Or maybe their denial of the future bodily resurrection was similar to 1 Corinthians 15:32. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If I deny the future resurrection of my body, there's no consequences for my sin right now. I can live however I want. Hence the teaching that there's no future resurrection, why it leads to ungodly living. There's no accountability. I can live how I want. Notice something else important here. False teachers don't deny the Bible's true. They don't deny all doctrines at once. What do we call people who deny the Bible is true and deny everything? Those are just unbelievers in the world. They would never be in the church. No, false teachers affirm everything except one little thing, just one little deviation. In this case, the resurrection. The undiscerning person in the church today would respond like this. Well, they get so much right. I mean, they write books on the veracity of Scripture and biblical inerrancy. They stand up for that. And justification by faith alone and the sovereignty of God and salvation. They get all those things right. They just get this one thing wrong. So we'll just listen to them when they talk about all these other things and just don't buy their book when they talk about the resurrection. Don't let them speak when they talk about the resurrection. That's how it goes today. We don't avoid these people. We don't shun them. We give them platforms. We buy their books. We praise them. But people say, you know, no one has perfect theology, so why can't we let them speak? No one's theology is perfect. Actually, Satan's theology is perfect. Satan's is. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, he masquerades as an angel of light with an open Bible and a smile and a nice guy demeanor. False teachers aren't going to deny everything. Satan's much wiser and smarter than that. They deny one doctrine which has implications for many other doctrines, and the whole confidence and clarity of Scripture falls. And it leads to ungodliness in the teachers, but notice in verse 18, and they upset the faith of some. Now that's kind of a mild way to put it. I think this is a very tragic statement because I think this is referring to the so-called faith of unbelieving sheep in the church who get devoured by a wolf. Why do I say that? First, because this is a word which literally means to overturn, to destroy. Same word was used of Jesus in John 2:15 when he was in the temple overturning the tables, just completely destroying them, overturning them. Secondly, Paul's going to draw a stark contrast in verse 19. He's going to talk about the faith of some which is destroyed, and he's going to say, nevertheless, God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. As if to say, even if many fall away, God always has his remnant. He always preserves his people. Furthermore, take a look at 2 Peter 2:1-3. We're going to see the relationship of those who sit under false teaching. We're going to see the spiritual condition of those. So who gets influenced by false teaching? That's really the question that we're asking. Who gets influenced by it to the point where they actually buy into it and they commit themselves to it? 2 Peter 2:1-3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. Skip down to verse 13. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. Verse 18. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality. Now notice this description. Those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by what a man is overcome, by this he's enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than knowing it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. That's who I think these people are, back in 2 Timothy. These are unstable, untaught, undiscerning souls, vulnerable sheep wandering around the pasture at nighttime away from the flock and are sitting ducks for the wolves to come in and feed. These people are everywhere today. For whatever reason, they've got a strong God consciousness. They like how it feels to be a part of a church and a religious community. Maybe they're beat up over the pressures of life and they have anxieties and they're looking for answers, they're looking for satisfaction, and they wander into a ministry and they're sitting ducks. You can have heaven and you can have your sin. Perfect. Perfect. That's what I've always wanted. And yet, even with all these warnings, there are many today who think they're wiser and more compassionate than God, and they say we shouldn't critique other ministries. We shouldn't name names. Just focus on what we're doing and let God take care of everyone else. Don't name names. God alone knows the heart. You know what Paul would say? Don't you care about people? Don't you love people? Don't you care when sheep are viciously devoured by wolves? Is that a pretty picture in your mind? Just an innocent sheep wandering around and having a wolf come out of nowhere and devour? See, any shepherd that doesn't protect his sheep from wolves is no true shepherd. The ironic thing is, many times it's those very vulnerable sheep, those unstable, untaught sheep, who are most critical of the shepherd. The shepherd's telling him, you got to go in and out right here at this gate. I see wolves on the horizon. Don't go out. Don't go out at night. There's wolves out there. Stay close to me. And don't drink water from that stream over there. It's polluted. It's not good for you. And that discolored grass over there, don't feed on that. Feed on this pasture area right here. That's going to give you disease. And certain sheep start saying, oh, these rules are so legalistic. The shepherd, he's got so many rules. I know other shepherds who let their sheep drink from that stream. I know other shepherds who let the sheep have some of that discolored grass. This guy's just narrow, he's legalistic, he's judgmental. That's the unstable and undiscerning person who leaves a ministry and gets swallowed up by a Hymenaeus and Alexander. They leave and they go right in. They're sitting ducks. Now, if it's that easy to become a false teacher, and if false teaching has this type of destructive and debilitating influence, what guards us from despair and hopelessness and just throwing our hands in the air and be like, we're doomed? If Satan's that wise and men are so deceitful, what confidence that can we have that the church remains and that sound doctrine will continue? That's verse 19. The fourth and final way to not become a false teacher, prove your election with holy living in conformity to the truth. Prove your election. Prove that you are God's with holy living in conformity to the truth. Notice verse 19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Although the faith of men can be shaken, the true foundation of God remains secure. And this begins with a stark contrast. Nevertheless, in contrast to the chaos of false teaching and false influences, in contrast to all of that confusion, some things remain clear. God's firm foundation. And notice it's firm, so it's unmovable, can't be destroyed. It's taken its stand, so it's permanent, it's stable, it's not going anywhere. And it has a seal on it. A seal was used to indicate ownership, security, authenticity. So when we consider the way this foundation is described, this is referring to the people of God. This is the church. What did Jesus say to Peter in Matthew 16:18? I say to you that you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The church isn't going anywhere. God will always preserve faithful teachers and faithful believers who follow them, even though Satan will always come at the church, and there will always be false teachers and false converts under them. But no one fools the Lord, and no one frustrates the Lord's plan, and he's given us a way to know who's who. You ever heard, well, we can't judge that person because we don't know their heart? True, but their life reveals their heart. And that's what we come to now. Look at the stamp or seal in verse 19. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, neither of these are an exact quote, but they're both taken. They appear to be a clear reference to Numbers 16 in an event known as Korah's Rebellion. So let's turn back to Numbers 16. Numbers 16. I'll see if I can summarize this because I want to leave time for any questions that we might have. Basically, Numbers 16 opens with a man by the name of Korah who was able to influence others and start to get a kind of a cult following within Israel. And he was influencing men to come alongside him, and they were taking on Moses. They were opposed to Moses and therefore God. And in response to this attempt to usurp his authority and influence the people of Israel, Moses says this, verse 5, Numbers 16, verse 5. And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to himself, even the one whom he will choose, he will bring near to himself. So Moses encountered an uprising of apostasy in Israel, evil men, and he quotes that language. The Lord knows those who are his. The Lord's going to show who are his. Notice what he says here. Verse 25. How is the Lord going to show who are his? So the Lord's chosen some. He knows who his people are. How is he going to show it? Verse 25. Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram with the elders of Israel following him, and he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Depart from Korah and his rebellion, and touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in all their sin. So the Lord knows those who are his. He's going to show who his elect are. How? Depart. Get away from Korah. If you don't get away from Korah, you're not mine. If you get away from Korah, that's how you demonstrate you're mine. So back now to 2 Timothy. Notice how these two statements relate. 2 Timothy 2:19. The Lord knows or will show who are his. That's sovereign election. The Lord knows his people. He's chosen them from before the foundation of the world. How will he demonstrate that? How will he make that known to us? Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. If you followed Korah, you're not of the Lord's. you experience judgment. The ground opened up and swallowed Korah and all of his followers, and then closed over them. If you follow Hymenaeus and Philetus, you're not the Lord's. How do we know who to follow? They'll depart from the tents of wickedness. They will abstain from iniquity. As one author said, from the divine side, they are elect. From the human side, they're obedient to Christ. That's how you know. So how do you end up not in the ground with Korah or in the judgment with the rest of the false teachers? You prove your election. You prove you are God's by living in conformity with the truth, holy living. It has a twofold seal. The first seal is invisible. The Lord knows who are his, and he's going to keep them safe forever and ever. The second one is public and visible. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So let those prove it by pursuing holiness. So we've seen four ways to not become a false teacher, four ways to not become a false influence, four ways to guard your heart from being vulnerable to false teaching. Prohibit quarreling about the truth. Pursue God's approval in handling the truth. Protect the church. Protect your heart from influences that are counter to the truth. Prove your election by living in conformity with the truth. Well, let me pray for us, and we'll see if we have any questions. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you have not left us to ourselves. You've not left us vulnerable. You have given us everything we need to be faithful to Christ, to remain pure, to remain faithful to your word. You've given us everything we need for life and godliness. Your word is clear. It is authoritative. It is sufficient. So Lord, guard us from the lies of our own hearts, from the lies of broader evangelicalism, which tell us we can't really know what you've said. And thus makes us vulnerable to having a double-minded heart, one that questions whether or not you've really spoken and whether or not you've been clear. Give us integrity at the heart level, that we might be faithful to present ourselves approved to you, having no need to be ashamed, because we're handling the truth accurately to please you and not to be comfortable or please man. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.